listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up with his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. God, we come to you. We thank you for this opportunity to just to be here in your presence. My brother said earlier in a prayer, Lord, the scripture that says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Lord, we count it a privilege to be able just to gather together collectively, your people who you saved, people who come from all walks of life, Lord. You have brought us together to tell your great name, to tell of your goodness, Lord. We pray, God, that as we meet here today, that you would meet us as the word goes forth through me. Pray, God, that you would hide me behind the cross, Lord. We pray, God, that you would remove distractions. We pray, God, that you would open up ears and eyes to be able to see your goodness, your graciousness towards us, Lord. Be exalted today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. One, I just want to say it's a pleasure to stand before you. It's nerve-wracking, as Pastor said, but I've been encouraged from a lot of text messages, from some folks that haven't been here today. This is a church that truly loves God and loves God people. And so with that, it's a pleasure to stand before you today. Just as Pastor expressed your love for me and my wife, we echo that as well. So one thing about me is I really like Black history. I like learning about what happened in the past, civil rights, just kind of where particularly my people came from. And one of the things that I enjoyed learning about being a person here in Texas is Galveston. So I'm not sure if everybody's familiar with Galveston. My family and I, we had the opportunity to be able to go a couple of weeks ago when my folks came. And I'd already kind of knew about Galveston, but just for those of you that may not know, want to give you a little piece of history about Galveston. So in June of 1865, there was a group of enslaved African-Americans here in Galveston, not too far from us. And they soon came to find out that this freedom that they had longed for. Imagine being in chains for years and ages and growing up and seeing countless of, you know, atrocities and oppression and all of these things and hoping for freedom, hoping that one day these chains that you were bound to would be made free.
Well, 2.5 years, they found out that 2.5 years, their freedom was 2.5 years past due. See, Abraham Lincoln, I'm sure every one of us knows about the Emancipation Proclamation, where Abraham Lincoln essentially set all slaves free. Problem was, here in Texas, they said, no, we're okay. We'll keep our slaves. And as a result, those slaves that were here in Galveston did not see that freedom for 2.5 years. They were in chains. They were still slaves, but they were free. There was a promise of freedom, but it had not yet reached the people. And so we just celebrated Juneteenth, June 19th of last month. And so what Juneteenth represents is this this waiting that finally came to fruition. See, they waited, but they didn't wait in silence. They waited in song. They sung songs like "Go Down, Moses." "Go Down, Moses" is a spiritual. And basically, the message behind it is freedom. It's saying that just like Moses freed the slaves, we're looking for a Moses to free us from our chains. One of the verses in there actually talks about Christ setting them free. And so they weren't just looking for freedom and to be broken from chains, but they were looking in a promise that was not just for African-Americans, but a promise that was ages old, where they looked to Christ for their freedom. And these spirituals that they sang about a deliverer, it sang about a king, and it sang about a promise of that king that freedom would come. These songs were theology, it was prophecy, and it was a reminder to the people that God's word is true. And even though we may not see the promise, we can still count on the promise. And so with that, we want to come to our scripture today. In Psalm 21, this psalm draws our attention to God's covenant love, his kingship, and this idea of this promise. So just like the promises that we just talked about in those spirituals, these psalms, both 20 that we talked about last week and this week, they kind of couple together. They're these royal songs that Pastor Phil talked about last week. And they were reminders for the people of Israel that God's word is true, that there was a promise that they could hold their hats to, even if they didn't necessarily see it. So this promise came from a covenant. If we've a little bit familiar with scripture, there's a covenant called the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. Essentially, what this covenant said was that on David's throne, once he was established as king, his throne would last forever. And so this whole idea of this promise was the backdrop of all that informed all of their worship. So as they sang these songs, they would be reminded that David's throne would last forever. And that's what they go into last week thinking about as they go into battle. And then as we see here soon, it will inform the way that they worship. So three things that I want you to take away from on today. This psalm today teaches us that because God is our established king and our victorious king, we can do three things. We can worship with joy, we can walk in trust, and we can wait in hope. And that brings us to our first point. Verses 1-6, we walk in worship. So I've already kind of mentioned it last week. So last week, if you remember, the people of Israel was going into battle and there was an outcry to God for God to save us, for God to rescue us in the midst of this battle that we're about to enter into. And so verse one, it starts with a triumphant declaration of this triumphant God, because now they've come on the other side of that battle. They've come on the other side and they've prayed to God, and now they see that God has actually answered their cry. And so their response is exuberant joy and gladness. This word in verse one exalts. It says how great. Verse one, it says, "O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts." So their response is this exuberant joy and exaltation, and that exaltation means an outward flowing of gratefulness and expressive joy for what God has done. They were overjoyed because of what God has done. So they realized that their strength didn't come from their own hands or their own might, but it came from God. They go on in verse 2. It says, the Lord has given the king his heart's desire. So both of these verses were previous prayers that they had offered to God in the last chapter. And so now we see that God has answered their prayers. And what is their response? Their response is worship, this exuberant joy. And then tucked away after these two verses is this one word, Selah. And so if you're familiar with scriptures, it's specifically in the Psalms, Selah happens a lot in the scriptures. We often see this word sprinkled across the scriptures, Selah, Selah, Selah. But few actually know what it means. So Selah was also this point of worship. It was a point where in the music of the worship, it was an annotation for us to stop and to pause and to think about what God has done. The truths that we just proclaimed, the things that we just talked about, let's pause for a second and internalize those things and really meditate on those things and recognize God for the good God that he is. It was a praise break to think about his goodness. So think about this. According to a peer research study in 2023, it says that in America, there's about 60% of people that say that they actually pray weekly. So 6% of Americans pray weekly. However, it says that few of those prayers actually are centered around gratefulness or thanksgiving. Most revolve around personal requests. Think about that. So obviously there's nothing wrong with personal requests, but I think this poses a question for us, for ourselves, for us. What is our immediate response to prayer? Are we overjoyed like in the Psalms? Are we overjoyed with gladness and exuberant love for God when he has answered our prayers? Or do we quickly move on to the next prayer request? Do we quickly move on to the next thing? Jesus kind of talks about this in a situation where he has 10 lepers. There's 10 lepers that come to him. They said, Lord, we want to be clean. And he says, go out. And only one returns. His response to the one is, hey, I didn't 10 of you go? I sent 10. Where are the 9? And so there's a tendency that we have as not just Americans, but just as people in general. We don't take the time to really consider the goodness of God, the thankfulness of God. We get so busy and wrapped up in our lives, the chaos of this world, that oftentimes we just move past our Selah moments, if you will. Even as we're reading through the scriptures, I know I'm tempted to just skip over that word. It's like, okay, I'm reading the scripture. Here's this one word. I saw it and let's move on. But how often I think God actually wants us to slow down. He wants us to stop. And this was challenging for me as I was doing the study, just, you know, God, how often do I move past and just move on, even in reading your word? These Selah moments are opportunities where God has given us to compel us to stop everything that we're doing, to focus our affection, focus our attention on who he is and what he has done. And he has been a good God, saints. Amen. So he's worthy of our joy. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. So one of the things I'm grateful about in this church, if you're new here, you maybe saw it, right? So in our order of worship, the way that we do worship, it can be kind of broken down into this acronym of ACTS: A, adoration; C, confession; T, thanksgiving; and S, supplication. And so at the beginning of our sermon, you'll see, or at the beginning of our worship, you'll see these songs of adoration where we're declaring, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. This is adoration to God. We're worshiping God for who he is and for what he's done. And then Pastor Phil, he came up today and he sobered our thinking to realize that we are sinners. We're sinners. And while we should be reminded of our sin and confess our sin, the word says we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so our confession is followed up by this this gratefulness for God for what he has done. And so that's the T. This T tells us to thank God for what he's done, that he saved us, that he's cleansed us. And because of that, we should worship him with joy. And then S, supplication. That is our petitions, our personal request to God. And so if, like me, you struggle sometimes with being joyful as Christians, sometimes I think a lot of times we can be categorized or we can be characterized as not being that thankful. Think about it. We worship a God who we say is all loving and almighty. And we'll talk about it even later on in this sermon. We serve such a mighty and good God. How many times is that characterized in our behavior, in our conversation? And I think that things like this ACTS acronym helps us and reminds us to be thankful. And once we do that, our joy will increase. The more we remember what God has done, the more we remember how good God has been, it informs the way that we worship. It informs our joy, and we can walk in the goodness of God. So in verse 3, the thankfulness, again, it kind of ratchets back up. It goes back up in verse 3 where we see this song again of celebration of God's promises fulfilled. Their joy bursts forth as the Lord meets David. He's a conquering king. He's come back from battle, and God meets him to lavish him, not just with blessing, but the scripture says with rich blessing, not just a crown, but with a crown of fine gold. And again, in verse 4, he grants David length of days forever and ever. So that is a promise that they held on to before the battle. And it's a promise that they look back on, that God's faithfulness is true after the battle. But this promise of long lasting days forever and ever, it wasn't just about David. We know, you know, everybody that knows scripture, we know that David died. So how is it that his throne lasted forever and ever? So we know that the royal Psalms and the Davidic covenant points beyond David himself to that promise, to that promise of Christ, that Christ will actually be the one that comes. And in his throne will live forever and ever. David Orland puts it like this. He says, David rejoices in God's goodness to him as the anointed king, but his own rule would quickly fade from history. A greater king, however, would one day come. Unlike David's temporary crown of fine gold, this king's reign would last forever. In contrast to David's length of days, which came to an end in his death, this king would defeat death and truly live forever. Amen. That's good. So Christ is our ultimate anointed king. His rule and his reign will never end. And because of this, we give him worship. We give him joy. And just like the people here in Israel, they sung of this triumphant King David that saved them from the battle. We too worship with joy in celebration of our great king who is victorious, and in him we can live this rich blessing. As Reformed people, I think we kind of have an allergy to this idea of blessing. When we talk blessing, we kind of get a little nervous, but I want to kind of lean into that a little bit. I know sometimes it's been overused, but I think because of that, it's easy for us to see God as a Lord, but sometimes it's not as easy for us to see God as a loving, generous Father that's not stingy, but he's generous and he actually wants to pour out upon his children blessings and goodness. So Naisha and I, obviously, y'all know we're parents. Our kids have vocalized their presence here today. But one of the things that we like to do is we really try to be careful about being the no parents. So we don't want to be the no parents, right? Like, we have to kind of guard ourselves because we want them to be safe. We want to, you know, do all of these things. We want them to behave, all of these different things. But sometimes we can have this tendency to just everything's no, 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 or not yet. Wait, stop. Do all of these different things. And we have to be careful because that's not the parents that we want to be. We want to be the type of parents that obviously there's no's, there's protection and things like that. But we want to be the type of parents that show the generosity of God, that show that there are yeses that are part of this family, that when you ask things, you can expect a yes, mostly. And I think sometimes we kind of see God that way. We kind of see God more for his no's than and his not yes than his yeses. And so I think, as we consider the blessings of God, I think it's important to see that God, he wants to give us good things. He wants to give us good gifts, right? Obviously, in accordance with his will. Scripture says that God did not withhold anything from us, but has given us the most precious gift of Christ. And if he has given us Christ, he will freely give us all things. Knowing that we should be joyous, saints, if God has given us Christ, says that he's freely given us all things. And obviously it's not every single thing that we ask for, but it's pointing to a God that is generous. And if we have a God that's generous, just think about how that makes you feel. Just think about, as a parent, just think about, you know, the feeling that you get when you are able to give your child a gift that they requested. The joy that they feel is also the joy that it reciprocates. And so I think that feeling that we get in a small way mirrors God's love for us, his generosity for us, and the joy that exists in knowing God and being a part of this family that he's called us to. So ask God, make known your requests before him. If you lack joy today, ask God for joy. If you feel alone, ask God for him to wrap his loving arms around you. Parents and spouses, as you look in your home and you pray, God, I really want this house. I really want this place where we reside to be a place where your presence is, a place where you're felt, a place where you're known for my wife, for my husband, for my children. We can go to God and ask him for these things and with confidence that he will meet us. He will meet us there. Young people, a lot of young people here, we're going to school. We're under our parents' roof. We're trying to, you know, live. We're trying to figure out life. We're trying to figure out, like, what does God want from me? What does God have for my life? Ask God, go to God, ask God. And he's a good God, a generous God that will give you the desires of your heart. Obviously, again, in accordance to his will. And I just want to commend to our pastors. We have some great pastors here, I think, Pastor Phil and Pastor Rob. As I was looking through this, I was really grieved because at times there are good men of God who are tempted in some ways that that they end up falling to. And so I think it would be appropriate for just us as a congregation to join our pastors in asking God on their behalf, for God to lead them and guide them, for God to keep them, for God to sustain. For God to sustain our pastors, because we have some good pastors and they do good work, and we want God to keep them. And so let that be our prayer. To everybody, to young and the not so young, God wants us to bring him our cares, our needs, and our wants. And may that idea of this good, generous God that answers our prayers, may that inform the way that we ask God, but may it also inform the way that we give God thanks when he does answer those requests. Amen. Let us rejoice in God's goodness. we move on to verse 5. So in verse 5 and 6, we get more reasons to be able to thank God and to take joy in God. Here it says, the king receives glory and splendor and majesty, and so do the people of Israel. Saints, like David, David has been blessed. He's a king. And so when the king is blessed, the people are also blessed. Because this psalm is not just talking about David, it applies to us. And we look at Christ, because what Christ has done on the cross, his glory, his majesty, his splendor, we get to benefit. We get to share in this goodness of God. As we worship God, he is blessed. We are blessed like the people in the nation of Israel. We are blessed with God's presence, and we get to rejoice because God is a God who fights our battles. And because he fights our battles, he cannot be defeated. And because he will not be defeated, we can respond to this precious God, this victorious king, by walking in trust. That brings us to our second point, verse 7. So verse 7 says, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through steadfast love, this is good, through the steadfast love of the Most High, he will not be moved. So here the king trusts in the Lord because of his steadfast love. These two words that need to be pointed out here. So you have Lord, L-O-R-D, it's in all capital. So if you remember from just us walking through Psalms, anytime you see L-O-R-D, all capitals, it's the name for Yahweh, this covenant God, this God that is loyal and faithful to his people. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. But then we see this other word, love. The Hebrew word chesed, it speaks to God's character, who God is, and this staying power that his love is. This loyal love that God has, it does not move. And because God doesn't move, because this loyal love doesn't move, we can find security in God. If God doesn't move and we love him, he has a love that binds us to him, then we can stand in the goodness of who God is, and it gives us safety. There's one thing I didn't know. So in our culture, we have a culture that doesn't really like the idea of marriage. Marriage is kind of seen as a contract. You have, you know, prenups and all of these different things. Not me, because I don't have any money, but Naisha, she married me for love. So amen. But you have this idea of hey, we're entering this legal situation, and whatever happens, it happens. What I came to find out in my study is that those married individuals, those married people that have said, look, this is more than a legal commitment. This is commitment to each other, for better or worse, for richer or poorer. Right. When those couples have come together and they have said, like, divorce is completely off the table, like, it's not an option. We won't talk about it. We won't think about it. Right. You know what happens to those married couples that make that commitment that we will not get divorced? They stay together. Right. They stay together. But not only do they stay together, but compared to this other couple, oftentimes studies show that their satisfaction increases, their love for one another increases. It made me think, like, why is that? And I think this loyal love, this covenant love that they share, has this staying power. And when that staying power, when you know that the person that I'm with, the person that I love and I committed to, is not going anywhere, then that gives you some security. That gives you some rest. That gives you some safety. Amen. And I think it's the same way with God. I think this is what God is trying to communicate here. Because of God's covenant, steadfast love, and because he's not going anywhere, just like my wife is not going anywhere, right? Because he isn't going anywhere, we will not be moved. I have freedom. I have freedom to enjoy Christ. I have freedom, even through the ups and downs of life, to know that whatever happens, God is not going anywhere. Amen. And that is joyous. That frees us to love God. That frees us to have joy in who he is. This world is chaotic, and we can often find different ways to put our trust, different things to put our trust in rather than God. Where God has this staying power, and he wants us to realize that because he loves us, we can trust him, and we can know that there's freedom in trusting him, and we will not be moved. There's other things that vie for our affection. There's other things that seek for us to put our trust in. I just want to name three things. So politics. Politics is a big one, even in a church, right? Sometimes we look at politics and we say, man, if I can just put the right political party, if this government can, this Supreme Court judge, this, you know, all of these different things, if I can do that, then okay, then my life will be a little bit better. Or even like these Christian values will be protected. Some of us put our trust in wealth or prosperity. If I can just get the right, you know, if my 401k can be nice, if I can get this investment, crypto's looking good right now, let me go ahead and try to do those things. And obviously there's nothing wrong with wealth and investments, but when we put our trust in those things over Christ, that's the problem. And then sometimes we have this tendency to just rely on ourselves, right? Like, well, I can do it. My own ability. I'm smart. I don't have to trust God. I don't have to go to him. And instead of trusting in God, instead of even taking our prayers to God, we just try to figure it out ourselves. Saints, I think God is calling us to understand that we cannot be trusted. The song says that all other ground is sinking sand. And unless you're putting your faith and your trust in this king who we praise, this king who we worship, this king who is most high, all other ground is sinking sand. Are we tempted to trust in things like politics? Are we tempted to trust in things like our own abilities and the wealth that we may or may not have? I know I am. I think we all are. And so was Jordan Coughlin. Jordan Coughlin, if you don't know who he is, you definitely heard of a song that he's written. In his early 20s, he was in a season of deep depression. He realized that all of the work that he was doing in the ministry, all the things that he was doing, this just act of doing this and that, like all of those things really were a work of his own. They weren't him trusting in God. He was trusting in his work for God. He wasn't trusting in his love for God. He was trusting in what God could do versus depending on God. So in writing the song, he confessed that his former trust wasn't God. It was self-reliance. It was what he could do, how he could serve the ministry, all of these different things. It was this religious piety, this religious pride. How often does that encompass us in our churches? How often are we tempted to trust in our ability to do good things, to serve the church, but our trust isn't in God, it's in our ability to do those things. For Jordan, he had this facade of doing good things, but he was really relying on himself. He was really relying in his own ability. He was relying in self-sufficiency. These became idols, an illusion of control behind this good behavior. And so the song that we sing, All I Have is Christ, this was his surrender anthem. He came to the point in his life where he realized that all of the work that I do for Christ is nothing, but all I have is Christ. All that I have to bring is Christ. Because he's the one that can be trusted. And everything else that we try to trust in, the things that we want to trust in, the things that we're tempted to trust in, all of those things are sinking sand. Christ is the one who is trustworthy. Christ is the one who cannot be moved. He's the only one that can give you that loyal love, that sustaining, grounding love that will make you immovable in him. And you will not be shaken. Christ is our hope. Amen. because he's our hope, is going on to our third point. Because he is our hope, and because our hope is in Christ, we look for his coming salvation that brings our final point. We wait in hope. So point three, we wait in hope, verse 8 through 13. So we look in verse 18, it's something that you'll notice. You'll notice that it takes a very drastic shift. So we go from, and in 1 through 7, we talk about the praise of God. He's just won this battle. We're worshiping God. There's joy, there's worship, there's adoration. And in verse 8, it shifts from praise of what God has done to this praise of what God will do. So we look to the future. There's this confidence in God that because of what he has done and because I put my trust in him, I have joy. And this joy brings me into the future. As we wait for God, there's hope in this chaotic world because we recognize that who God is, that he's this victorious king that will accomplish everything that he said he was going to accomplish. So there's no might, there's no maybe. Let's look at the verses. So I want you to pay careful attention to the will. So I just said there's no might, there's no maybe, there's no like ambiguity of whether or not God will do these things. So if we look at verse 8, it says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven. And it goes on and on and on. Will. Amen. To give us a sense of God, God will accomplish his mission. God will accomplish and make right in this world. He will conquer. He will be a victorious king. To give us a sense of this, in another psalm, we go to Psalm 11, verses 1 through 6. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire on and sulfur and scorching wind on. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. I think about a judge. What does a judge do? A judge's role, their job is to punish. It's to punish evil. And so we think about all of the atrocities that are in the world. Some of you have been sinned against. But we look out, just look at the news. Just here, even here in San Antonio, there's so many different evils that are in the world. It can cause us, as we wait, to be weary. It can cause us to fear. It can cause us to feel as if, man, God, like, what's going on? Like, will there be right in the world? And even some of our unbeliever friends look and they see, like, man, if God is all knowing, if he's all powerful, like, what's going on in this world? And so here, I think we are confirmed that God will accomplish his mission. It says he hates evil. He will vanquish his enemies. Church, God is holy and he will reign. He will conquer his enemies without question. And we can't take this sin, this violence that is in the world, we can't take it lightly because he doesn't take sin lightly. He will crush sin.
Amen.
Our sin are not little mistakes. They're not little misdeeds. They're not little white lies. What they are is crimes against a holy and perfect and righteous God. He's holy. And so here we see that Christ will accomplish his mission to vanquish his enemies. And so what does this mean for the enemies of God? It means that Christ will destroy his enemies. So if you're here today, you're listening to the sermon, you're listening to this whole idea of Christ being a victorious king and he vanquishing his enemies. And that brings fear, that brings terror, that brings a jolt in your heart because I think about it, I'm an enemy of God. I don't know this God. I don't worship this God. I kind of do what I want to do. And if I look at my life, I'm really kind of the king of my own domain. I do what I want to do. I do things for my pleasure. I do things because they fit me. And I'm not really worried about worshiping God. I'm not worried about taking joy in God. I'm not worried about the fact that he's coming soon. What does that mean for you? It means, the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. It means that if you are an enemy of God, then you, like this verse says, will see the wrath of God. But the Bible also says that there's good news. And that turns these verses on its head. So if we look at the enemies of God, God will accomplish his mission. He will accomplish his terror against violence and evil in the world. That's terrible news for his enemies. But to us who believe, to us who have put all of our trust in God, to us who have said, all I have is Christ, it's everything. It's our joy. It's our hope. It's our security. It's our trust that God, even though we live in this broken, sin-filled world, God will accomplish his mission. He will bring right into the world. So if you are here today and you have not put your life, you have not put your trust in Christ, I want you to know that Christ died for your sins. Christ died. The Bible says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So all of us here today, all of us, the Bible says we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. But Christ in his goodness, God in his goodness has allowed for us to have a way to know, not only know God, but to trust in God because of what he did on the cross, because he died, because of him shedding his blood on the cross, we now get to experience sonship with God. Now we are his. Now that love that he has been applied to our hearts, and we can cry out that God is, he's a holy God. And while that should terrify us, because he's holy, we rest in God's goodness and we rest in God's presence that he has us and we are his. Amen. That's joyous, saints. That's good news, because God is a glorious king. And because of this joy that we sing, the song that we sing, it goes into verse 13. With this same joy that we just cried out, that God is holy, that God is righteous, and he will accomplish and be the victor that he will be and make all things right in the world. People of Israel cried out. Verse 13, it says, his people cry out yet again, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Saints, this is a song for the ages. This is the song that we sing. It's not just for the people of Israel. The people of Israel, they sung songs to David. They sung songs about this victorious king. And we, on this side, we get to sing the same song to our victorious king, the one who has put an end to sin and death, the one who is to be worshiped and trusted and praised, because he will accomplish all that he says he's going to accomplish. Good. This song, this victorious song, is a song that's sung throughout redemptive history. Earlier we talked about these spirituals. I want to bring your attention to another spiritual. There's a spiritual called Ride On King Jesus. These are songs that these enslaved people sung. They captured the hope that Christ is king and that he will ride to vanquish his enemies and he will ride as a victor. It says, ride on, King Jesus, no man can hinder me. This is a proclamation of God's triumphant entry despite slavery, despite injustice, despite sin, and despite death. Christ will ride on as king. And even though they sung these songs while in chains, they waited for a day where Christ will come and where their faith will be made sight. We too sing songs to our victorious king while we wait in this king who will come when our faith will be made sight. Amen. Church, he is the fulfillment of the royal Psalms. He's the answer to the cries of the oppressed, those that are hurting. He is the song that we sing. He is our victory while we wait. We trust him. We sing with joy. And we wait in hope for his return.